Okay, last week we had lesson 12 and we talked about the issue of taking others to court, other Christians to court. And in the introduction there I wrote, because we are in Christ, we are dead to our former way of life. We now seek to serve a risen Savior who is the absolute sovereign Lord over all of our life activities. We know to reject worldly and demonic influences that formerly ruled our thoughts and behaviors. We do so imperfectly, but we should never sin openly against the body of believers, Christ's saints, Christ's adopted children, God's adopted children. To do so is sin. In the last lesson, we see in particular that we should never take our brothers and sisters to a pagan court to seek fairness or advantage. We should rather be willing to be defrauded if necessary. The church is capable of to adjudicate these civil matters that cause divisions within the church and defeat us if we seek justice through the lost world's ways. Our life is now hidden with Christ as part of this church that is being sanctified for God's glory. The theme this week is sexual activity must be limited to reflect union between Christ and his church. And we're covering chapter 6, verse 12 through 20. It's the flee sexual immorality. And I didn't change the title above the text. So our preceding context in verse 9b through 11, we said, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So here's the transition to today's lesson. We were nothing, but now we are something altogether different. We have been changed. We serve a different Lord now. So let's read this passage in your Bible or in the left column here. It says, starting in verse 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is, on the next page, 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Verse 14, but God has now not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Verse 15, he gets right to the matter. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. 16 on the next page, it says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, from Genesis 2:24. 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay, so that's our passage. These are tough passages. I'm glad I'm able to teach it in a Christian church, not at in a secular setting. So he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now the issue of the word lawful, does that mean the law of God, or is this talking about human law? And I think it's talking about human law, and we'll talk about why that is. In the issue of profitable, I've got the Greek word down here, some theory. Some means to be better, to be beneficial, or to be profitable. The word represents a positive comparative. In other words, to compare one thing to as better than another. It isn't talking about money. It means what benefit does my activity have? Immediately, we see we're called to something very high. Because when we choose to do things, now the subject is here is going to be sexual immorality, but he hasn't really started that yet. But when he chooses to do this or to do that, in other words, which one is the most beneficial or better for me? And he's talking about within the Christian life. So my comment is here Paul begins an ancient Greek form of rhetoric called a diatribe. This was a learned discourse of wearing away at another's supposed argument. In other words, you attack the other's argument and you just wear it away. and he's going to go, you're going to see this type of thing. Rhetoric is the term used to express a number of things, but in the ancient Greek world, this was a way of being able to state an argument in such a way as to convince people. Logic is a way to state a good argument, but that doesn't necessarily convince them. See, and grammar is a way to state things correctly without error. So you got grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And that's the basis of the trivium of classical education. It's those elementary school, junior high, and high school is called rhetoric. Really, adult education is rhetoric. The way to express an argument that convinces. See, because you could state an argument correctly. If it doesn't convince anybody, who cares? You could state an argument with great logic. If it doesn't convince anybody, who cares? But rhetoric is that type of argument that you learn which we should all be interested in terms of witnessing for Christ, to have an argument that actually convinces. I'm a little distorted by a book I've just started called Why Good Arguments Often Fail by William Sire. And it's a small book. It's not terribly complicated, but he's got a lot of good ideas in there. He's been an apologist for 30 plus years, and he's had lots of times where it didn't work. And he goes back and analyzes his and other people's arguments that should work, but they don't work. Well, in fact, one of the chapters is all about Paul at the Areopagus in Athens. And he breaks down that whole argument and what Paul used and how he used it. And it's pretty fascinating. And it's full of a lot of doctrine that you might not notice when you first read through that passage in chapter 17 of Acts. So this is called a diatribe. And then here Paul is not speaking of the law of God, but rather Greek law and traditional understanding of proper sexual behavior. The Greeks didn't consider adultery, didn't consider sexual relations with a prostitute adultery. It was always from the male perspective. So if she's not married, it didn't matter. And he's talking to secular philosophical Greeks in Athens. And they tend to be Stoics or not hedonists. What's the other one? Epicureans, which their goal was to have the best life possible. And by best, they didn't mean hedonism, anything goes. They meant family, you know, and a long life and not going to jail, having some degree of wealth, those kinds of things. Very much what middle-class America is about, you know. So... the aristocratic people believed that how an activity controlled them was relevant as to morality. It was wrong or weak to allow oneself to be controlled by drugs, sex, etc. So, but again, their standards were not Christian standards in any sense. So if you participated in something immoral, as long as it didn't control you, it was okay. You ever talk to someone that smokes? Well, I'm not addicted, though. You know, I just don't want to give it up. We can fool ourselves about addictions. We can think, oh, no, it doesn't control me, but it does. In your lost state, certainly, but also as Christians, we have to be very careful about being controlled by these things. A prominent Greek philosophy was that of the Epicureans, who believed that we should desire the good things in life. They didn't go as far as the hedonists, who had no limits, but rather believed in emotional restraint and control in order to live the good life. And they understood that families are important. We raise children in families, and they understood those things. But anything that I did that didn't impact that was okay. So it was a very open society. And when we talked about the church at Corinth, was not these higher-up muckety-mucks. It was more of a commercial center, more of the regular people, as opposed to Athens, which was very academic and philosophical. But those philosophical ideas rolled down. So I think here he's using this argument, and he doesn't start with the law of God. He doesn't start with God's judgment. He starts with the culture, where they're at. Now, he's writing to a church. You'd think he wouldn't have to do that. But we know that this is a very troubled church, and that's what we started when we did the introduction, and we've seen this several times throughout our study, and we'll continue to see it until the last few chapters of 1 Corinthians. He's accommodating their weakness in his argument and starting with where they're at. So, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So he covers both those elements. One, whether it's beneficial, what's beneficial for me and my family and my career. And the second is I'm not mastered by it. You know, so. Okay, so we go to 6:13. And he uses a parallel here. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 10. 23 through 33. This obviously occurs four chapters from now, but all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Same argument, right? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now, the Epicurean would say, well, no, the philosophy is about your own good and your family and, you know, and your career and whatever. Paul's changing it here in chapter 10. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And that's from Psalm 24, 1 and 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sakes. In other words, this is strange. But the reason you're going to a lost person's home to eat is to represent Christ. See? Not about the food. But if he wants to make a point of it, that this was sacrificed to idols, he must have some understanding that this should offend you. And so Paul's giving advice here. But if, in 28 it says, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews or Greeks, or to the church of God. So it includes all three groups there. just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So that helps give a little background on this. He's still in this church that is largely secular, you know, with saints who are apparently have not cleared out of that old Greek philosophy and teachings and cultural beliefs. Does that make sense? Thoughts, comment? Does the American Evangelical Church have any of these problems? I think so. We have to be very careful. So in 13 he says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Okay, so got two parts to this verse 13. The first part says the food in the stomach is not important because God's going to do away with that. Now, in our resurrected body, apparently, we won't need to eat. I don't know if we'll eat ceremonially or anything. I don't think the Bible tells us that. But we don't need nourishment. The stomach's irrelevant. Then the second phrase is, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body is for the body. I think we'll mention this later. Gnosticism had its origins early in what at that time would have been relatively ancient Greek philosophy. So it's an old idea, but it was present and attacking and distorting doctrine in the New Testament church. And Paul, in a number of his epistles, addresses Gnosticism. One of the ideas of Gnosticism is that my body, I can do anything. My spirit is untouched by what I do with my body. Okay, so I can think wonderful spiritual thoughts, but I can run around like a depraved rat and do all kinds of things, and I can still have a high spiritual life. He's denying that. He's saying that is not true. In other words, the body has no importance. That was one of the stumbling blocks for Gnostics and others about the incarnation. How could the divine be connected to flesh, which is evil and wicked, and not eternal? But Christianity came along with this new idea that was completely counter to that, that your body did matter, and it has a purpose, and it serves God, and it in its risen state, it will exist forever. Now, we don't know all the details of that risen state. So here in the end of verse 13, we see this two arguments here. So Paul is making a parallel argument, another form of rhetoric. These are arguments that are meant to convince of the body's need for food and that eating and digestion are natural and therefore not forbidden. No, Paul is heading off the argument that sex is natural and likewise not harmful in all its forms. Have we heard this before in our own lives? Well, it's just a natural function. It's okay. And Paul didn't write it directly to us, but it hits home because that's arguments out there all the time. The question is not whether a behavior is natural, but rather that God expects the Christian to use his or her body for the Lord, and that the Lord owns and uses the Christian's body for his own purposes and glory. Dang. You know, it's a very high calling. In Romans 14, 13 through 21, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, he's talking about food type things here, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy the food with food him for whom Christ died. Now, I don't think that's a big issue in the church, but an example might be alcohol. I think the way our culture's going, there's a danger. Diet is becoming so important, and I'm not talking about necessarily just losing weight. I'm talking about don't eat this. It's got chemicals in it. Don't eat this. Don't do this. And it's fine if it's just a secular thing, but if Christians adopt it, and I've been confronted by Christians as, you know, you need to stop this. That's wrong. And they're not saying it's bad for you. They're saying it's wrong. And see, they're overstepping the bounds a little bit. They're starting to become like these. But by and large, today, we don't have a lot of those issues. But
I do know some Christians who won't eat pork.
Yeah. And there's Christians who are vegetarians and they won't eat anything with chemicals. Of course, everything is chemical. Yes.
Well, it all comes down to why you're not eating.
Right.
If you don't eat pork because you think it's not a healthy meat, that's something.
Oh,
but if you don't eat pork because you think it has a spiritual quality about it, when Paul's saying all things are lawful to me, what he's saying is there's no restrictions on my diet. There's no restrictions on what I can take into my body from the standpoint of the law any longer.
Yeah.
But if it's going to offend someone, then I don't have to have that for my own benefit.
No.
It's going to cause a problem.
Right.
So, I mean, he's talking about restrictions that become a spiritual
right. And I've had Christians confront me about something that I eat or drink is immoral. Not talking about just diet coke.
I accidentally cooked pork for one of these.
Oh.
And they couldn't eat my dinner, and I worked on it all day.
Did they think that it was harmed them spiritually?
Absolutely.
So it wasn't. Yeah. It wasn't.
Not
at all. Yeah, they were keeping the festivals. And
they were in the legalism. And their it was their error as a Christian to make an issue of it.
And I shouldn't have gotten it.
No, this flesh, it's just with us. It's hanging on us. Okay, so understand these two parallel arguments are going along side by side about food and sexual immorality. Yes.
Denver, we were scolded, not because we had wine with dinner, but we talked about it.
Yeah.
And we were let... They let us know later, someone did, that they were very offended by that.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm.
Christians, all Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
Legalism.
Well, and that, but they...
Not a drink that somebody had made.
Yeah. Where did I leave off here?
You just finished reading verse 15.
Yeah, right, therefore. I didn't remember if I... Okay, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy and in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food, either way. Now, if they've turned it into a moral legality, at some point it is appropriate for us to pray for them, to help them to be more discerning, because the New Testament is very clear. There's nothing immoral in what you eat. Now, you can always abuse any good gift from God, so we have to, not... Certainly, you're not to be a drunkard. Certainly, there's other things you could abuse, and we shouldn't do that.
Huh? Now you're treading.
Like donut holes. Okay. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. He's really giving us a tough balancing act here. And
so in that circumstance, then then...
If you knew they didn't like pork, right, and you went ahead anyway, that would be a problem.
Yeah, I didn't.
Yes.
They really should have told you.
Yeah. Well, sure, they should have let you know.
Mark picked her up from the airport and brought her home.
Well, then it's Mark's fault.
Yeah, that's Mark's fault. Okay. Well, I've said that this, over the years, I've actually avoided teaching 1 Corinthians, and that's a great book, but it's loaded with these bombs, you know, and it's a book that's tough, because you will get discussion, which is a good thing. 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Our body is not irrelevant to our spirituality. Our body is to be glorified and live in habitation with God. The Gnostic heresy generally held that your spiritual life was separate from your physical life in this world. When your body sinned, it had no effect on your spirit, which could still be close to God, and they were just talking gods, not necessarily. Although the Christian version would have carried that over into Christianity. Even though your body was captive to sin, this is one form of the heresy of antinomianism, meaning against the law. Anti is against, and noma is, I think, Latin for law. And I don't know if it has a Greek origin. I didn't look that up. Do you know whether noma has a Greek origin or anything?
No, I don't
know. I'm pretty sure that's directly from Latin, but it's called antinomian. How many have heard the term antinomianism? Yeah, okay. So, Philippians 3:17-21. Brethren, in following my example, and as observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who have set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So we see here that a very strong connection between our body, which is good, like any good thing, we can abuse it and we can turn it into sin. But our body is good. It's the Gnostic idea, the Greek idea from which Gnosticism arose, that the body is a separate thing, and I'm worried about my spiritual life. Yes?
Before we get into the next segment on the immorality, I would say one thing about the resurrected body.
Mm-hmm.
It will be a real body.
Yes.
We resurrected with a real body, and we will eat, because we're going to eat the marriage feast of the Lamb in the kingdom age and Jesus age. And there will be 12 different kinds of fruit on the tree of life in the eternal order. So we will be able to eat, and we will enjoy eating in the eternity and in the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. But it won't be for the sustaining of life. It will be for this fellowship of each other.
Yeah. And that's, and we're built for that.
Yes.
I know.
Body.
So, there was a Far Side cartoon a number of years ago where a bunch of wolves are gathered around and the hooves of a deer are sticking up, and one of the wolves is standing back with a camera taking a picture. She always takes pictures when we have dinner. I mean, for humans, this is a family cultural thing, you know, of great importance, and it can be abused. It can be a glorious thing. It's a good thing, and as long as we use it for God's glory and His purpose, there's no sin in it. But as soon as we start to get petty and accuse each other and make judgments, we're way out of line as Christians. So that's sort of the message. But he's coming to the next part. So, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Here's the why. Paul starts with the rhetorical question, do you not know, meaning you should know. Presumably they've sat under his teaching and others' teaching, and they should know this. Your physical body is a part of Christ's body. How then can this holy thing, your body, become one with the prostitute or with the fornicator or with the illicit sexual relationship? The answer is, may it never be. This is an emphasis, emphatic no, this may it never be. And so we're going to go on from this point. I referred to the body as a holy thing, and by that I want to be clear, I'm talking about holiness. When you dedicate something to the Lord's service, it becomes holy. Doesn't mean it's righteous. If you had a motive, a spiritual motive, and bought a boat for ministry for God, and although you may enjoy it, but you actually did use it as a tool to reach out and teach people about the Lord, use it for an opportunity to witness, etc., you can dedicate something that would normally be considered a hobby to the Lord. In fact, as Christians, we should. How can I use this for God's glory?
Well, you have to be careful, because Bill Hybels will agree. He bought a 60-foot sailboat so he could minister. But he bought a 60-foot sailboat.
I
was going to start one, too, there.
I've said, what we are at heart is incredibly efficient rationalizing machines.
What was the name of Dr. Sager's boat?
I don't remember.
Visitation.
Well, we can say something, maybe even intend it, and then fail. But the Christian, the home is something that's used for his service. Everything you own, your car, is for his service. Your job is for his service. And they lots of times they won't let you use it, but it is, that's what it's for. So we go on in Colossians 5, 3, 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, again, he's writing to the Colossian church. They have been raised up with Christ. But it's, again, that rhetorical type of argument. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, we don't worship idols, do we? And right there it says it. This list of things amount to idolatry. And this is not a complete list. This is an example list. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sins of disobedience, in other words, the lost people. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So in this passage, he gives several sets of wicked sins, and they don't overlap much, and they're not complete. We have all these opportunities to sin, but we're not called to that. We're called to something else. And the intention of God is that we become Christ-like and keep moving that direction as part of our sanctifying of our soul. And then in verse 16, which is the next one after 15, he starts with the same rhetorical thing. Or do you not know? Again, they should know that the one who joins himself with a prostitute is one body with her. For he says, the two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Now, if he didn't say that, it'd be easy for us to rationalize and skate around it, but he brings it from Genesis 2 right back to a prostitute. So here is a universal principle of human life. Men and women are meant to be fruitful and populate the earth, but they do this by becoming one flesh with one another, not just flesh for everyone to whom they might be temporarily attracted. We are to make a commitment to the mother of our children, not for the sake, our sake, but for the sake of our marriage partner and the sake of our children. This is not a matter of preference, but of obedience to a holy and righteous Father. Boy, that doesn't fit modern culture, does it? It matters what we do with our body. And it's much broader than just the sexual immorality. That's the example, and that's the problem he's addressing in the church right now in Corinth. But don't ever think, oh, being addicted to something is not going to affect my spirituality. In fact, it actually enhances it. People say that with a lot of drugs, you know. It actually makes me more spiritual. No, they're dead in their sins and trespasses. They're not more spiritual. People define, and the culture defines spirituality down to esoteric thoughts, you know, which has nothing to do with the spirituality of relationship with God. Yes, Paul.
I would say on that one statement, it says we are not to make a commitment to the mother, or we are to make a commitment to the mother of our children, not for our sake. Mm-hmm. I would say it is for our sake.
It is.
In the sense that the sin against Christ affects us greater, mm-hmm. the one who's committing the sin. The consequences of that sin have a great effect on our family and our wife. But the sin itself affects us greatly because we are the ones who are united with Christ, and we are. It's a huge effect on us personally because we who have joined together with Christ are now joining ourselves to a prostitute, which is a total destruction of that relationship with Christ. In that sense.
The point is in the middle of temptation, it's easy to think, well, nobody will be hurt by this. And in fact, the children are hurt, you know, and the wife is hurt. And in the end, you're hurt.
Because of our relationship with Christ.
Right. But it's easy to forget that in the middle of these kinds of temptations. We need to help. And whether it's whatever it is, we do it for the glory of God. And if you can't figure out a way that can glorify God, you need to not do it.
I mean, that's the broader application of this text.
Yes.
You can adulterate yourself to the world by wanting something in the world more than you want Christ, even though it is it's okay to watch UT football game, but when you want that more than Christ, then
it becomes an idol.
Right.
Anger, malice, greed, all of it. You know, and so if that's going to obstruct your service to Christ, then you need to get rid of it. And the Holy Spirit is where you get the power, not in your own flesh. Your flesh is natural.
I think he's making a clear distinction, though.
Yeah.
On one hand, there are things that are lawful. Yeah. Like eating meat or doing things are lawful, but you have to be careful that you do things for the glory of God.
Right.
And then he gets into this area where these things are not lawful.
Yes.
It's not lawful for you to enter into sexual relationships with someone who's not your wife. So you have, there's a clear distinction between what is a sin out and out of itself and what becomes a sin in the way that you do it. So he's making this clear distinction here that in on the one arena, it's a sin for me to eat meat if it offends someone. But in this arena, it's a sin. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not a matter of this is a sin regardless. And so he's making a clear distinction there that there are some things that are lawful but are not good and don't bring glory to God. And then there's some things that are just not lawful at all. And this is one that it's not about whether it brings God glory or not. This is an out-and-out sin. It cannot bring God glory in any form or fashion if you violate
the law. But understand the Corinthian people had this old idea about, well, with a prostitute, it's not the same thing, you know. But he's making a parallel with food because they have similar applications. But in terms of the law, you're right. You know, one is...
Well, he's taking it to another level when he says, don't you know that when you're joining your body, you become one flesh.
Yeah.
And so it's a totally... I understand that in their minds, it may be a parallel.
Yeah.
But Paul's making the clear distinction.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no. He, very much so. And when we get to the end, you know, he gets much stronger. let's see. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So that's just a clarification and amplification of the discussion above. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. In our new birth, we become one with Christ. Our righteousness is his righteousness. Our relationship to God is by adoption as brothers and sisters of Christ. We must not think that we can be presumption, that we can with presumption shame our family name. We must die to self and recognize that our unity with Christ as his living body during this church age. So he goes back and sets the background of who you are in Christ. And then he goes, he's going to go on to flee immorality. But then John, to amplify this verse, John 14, 18 through 21, I will not leave you as orphans. And this is Jesus talking to the disciples. I will come to you after a little while. The world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandment and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So here we have one of the very strong statements in Scripture about the identity we have with Christ. And that he has with the Father. He makes this a whole round robin, one big identity. Once we're in Christ, we're not the same old person. We got that same old body dragging around with us, and it gives us trouble. But we are already in heaven. in the mind of God. We're already, the work is accomplished, and we're one with Christ. We're in Christ. And that amplifies this verse 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Then the last three verses here are very strong because now he's concluding this argument. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Reason number one, sexual sin is a corruption of God's design for his family. Sexual sin perverts the family of God and perverts your local family and perverts who you are in Christ. Only this sexual sin perverts the perpetrators themselves. Only this sin involves sinning against one's own body, destroying the good thing that God has designed for our own welfare. And then the reason number two will be the commentary on 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Reason number two, the Holy Spirit, who is God, very God, indwells you since you became in Christ. This body of yours is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In your sexual sin, you drag this temple of the Holy Spirit through your own perversion. You were bought with a price of immense value. You were bought by God by the shed blood of his only begotten Son. You are not your own. Our responsibility is to glorify God. Now, I don't know how you make a stronger argument than that. It's not like God's different. I mean, it's entirely removed, but he peeks in occasionally. No, we're bound together. And if one professes Christ and it's true, then one is part of this relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And we've been bought with a price, and it's a high price. In the next chapter, 7 of 1 Corinthians, we have a reference here that so he's not stopping this argument because we saw it in 10. We see it in 7 here. Were you called a slave? In other words, what, did you become a Christian while being a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. There's nothing wrong with trying to become free. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, while he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one of you is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So it's not necessary to become free and legally before the state. It's not necessary. God, it's sort of, I don't want to be trivial, but just as I am, you know, I was called to Christ. Now, the fact that I did something, made something of myself, or became something else is fine. But nevertheless, just as I am, he called me, and that's where I started. And if that's where I end up, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as I serve and love God and represent Christ. Thoughts, comments?
What comes to mind, you know, a real life example in our society, we have a prisoner that we consider a missionary, mm-hmm. and I've gone up there and taught many times, and I remember with one young man, not Pod, but another man, and we were having such a wonderful worship time studying and learning about the Lord, but we were you're in a cage, really.
Sure.
You're in a cinder block walls, but you can look out the windows and see miles of barbed wire. You're not going anywhere.
Yeah.
But the beauty of it is that God was present with us as we studied his word, and we mm-hmm. had joy in that.
Yeah.
That, you know, some of these men might be there for life.
Yeah.
But trying to get them to grasp hold of that idea that
even if you became saved in here, yeah, get out if you can. But don't, Pod pointed out to me one time, he said, most of the men in there, when they become saved, their idol becomes freedom. What they're going to do when they get free, they're going to serve God.
Yeah.
The moment they get out of prison, they're going to do this ministry or that ministry. You know, they're going to go back into the neighborhoods. And I actually warned them, be careful. Go find a healthy church. You're probably just going to go fall back into your old sins.
Right, right.
If you just run back into this bad church. But anyway,
they need to serve God in prison.
Yeah,
until they're released.
Enjoy, you know, joy Him.
Yeah.
And I mean, I'm not in prison. You know,
yeah,
it's hard.
Right. Sure, sure.
Make that clear that I'm.
But the Bible says it.
The Bible says it.
Right.
I don't have to do that.
No, right. But I know how you feel, because it's like, well, that's not where I'm at or where I've been, so I can't.
Well, Paul spoke on marriage, and it appears that he wasn't married, but he was an authority on
it. Right.
And that's the beauty of the Bible, isn't it?
Right.
I don't have to be in prison with you to tell you these truths.
Right. I can empathize with you.
I can empathize.
Right, but that's about it.
But anyway, that's lovely.
Yeah, right. Any other comments? The summary, conclusion, sexual immorality is a sin that roots at the very foundation of who you are in Christ and steals your personhood in Christ. These sins are so abhorrent to what and to who God intends you to be. Just as the Corinthian church in Paul's time, we also live in a hyper-sexualized society that is filled with lying philosophical propositions about the nature of sexuality. Satan is destroying the very roots of Western civilization in this matter, and the churches are often much too silent. A couple quotes here. A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. Sin is more than an action or a series of actions. It is a state or condition. It is that which lies behind and produces the acts. Sin has penetrated and permeated the whole of man's makeup. It has blinded the understanding, corrupted the hearts, and alienated the mind from God. And the will has not escaped. The will is under the dominion of sin and Satan, as in lost people. Therefore, the will is not free. In short, the affections love as they do, and will choose as it does, because the state of the heart, and because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is none that seeketh after God. And then Jonathan Edwards, this is from a book, modern book called The Coming Evangelical Crisis. Passing affections easily produce words, and the words are cheap, and godliness is more easily feigned in words than in actions. Christian practice is a costly, laborious thing. Godliness consists not in a heart which intends to do the will of God, but in the heart that does it. Okay, last thoughts or comments? Right on the button. Doug, would you like to close us in prayer? I'm sorry.
Daryl.
Yes. I didn't have time to think about it. Daryl. Yes.
Father, we thank you for this time that we've had, and the opportunity to open your word, and Father, look at it and reflect on our own lives and hearts. And Father, we thank you for your word that gives us clear instructions and guidance. And Father, we just praise you now through the Holy Spirit, that as we walk among those out there that we come across each week and each day, Lord, that we would be a vessel of service for you, that we would speak the words you would have us to speak, and to reach out to the world that's lost and dying. Be with us as we go, and watch over and protect us, and we pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you.